Heavenly Father, our brother Rob stands before you in this church to speak your words and to present your message. We ask, Lord, that you'll stand with him and that the message he delivers will be clear, that it will touch our hearts and minds, and that it will honour and glorify the mighty God we all serve. In Jesus' name I ask this. Amen.
Amen.
This is probably the most edited and revised sermon I've had. I kind of looked over it and thought I'd do it and then crumbled and then backwards and forwards, but there we go. Apologies from Sue. She's Jess needs attention. That's about all I can say. Yes, so we're in Daniel chapter 5. And the story about Belshazzar. Belshazzar the king was made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels from his father Nebuchadnezzar, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem. Then the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that they had taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines drank from them. And they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. Daniel was deported in 605 BC. Babylon falls in 539. Kingdoms don't last forever. Not these ones of man, anyway. Darius is 62 years old, and Daniel is about 81. We serve God no matter how old we are. And this is a huge feast. 1,000 lords, plus the wives, plus the concubines. In the Talmud, Nebuchadnezzar reigned 45 years. Got that? 45. Can't do four very well. Four, five. Yeah, 45. That's better. Evil-Merodach, 23. 23, I can do that. Almost. Yeah. And Belshazzar, the monarch of Babylon, for 2 years. So do your little maths. 45 plus 23, 68, plus 2, 70. Okay. So Belshazzar is killed at the beginning of the third year of the fatal night, this fatal night, the fall of Babylon. Belshazzar seems to know that the period of Jewish exile in Babylon, according to Jeremiah's prophecy, was not to exceed 70 years. God's time can move slowly for us. So there we have it in Jeremiah 29. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. Wow. Belshazzar arrogantly celebrates the conquest of the Jews and the failure of the prophecy with a party. 70 years, ha! It's all rubbish. I'm still here. Yes, Belshazzar wants to desecrate the name of God and use the sacred vessels for an orgy. In Perth, many people use the name of Jesus as a swear word. Satan likes to use people to arrogantly desecrate the things of God. Daniel 1, and the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These they carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put the treasure house, and put it in the treasure house of his God. Belshazzar had no respect for God. He was proud of his status. He was king. He didn't understand the holiness of God. Now this is the stance of most Australians. There are several ways in which we have abused holiness in Australia. One is the holy institution of marriage. Marriage was instituted by God in Eden so that we would understand loving, intimate, safe yet vulnerable relationships with God, that God had with Israel and that we have as the church with Jesus. But we have legalized prostitution, tolerated adultery, released pornography, created other agendas, and totally corrupted the biblical teaching on marriage. The result is children are damaged, and the minds of men and women are corrupted, and hatred is excused. The value of babies and human life has disappeared with the approval of abortion. Violence is on our streets because people have not learnt to love, and selfishness is espoused as a person's rights. You know, the anger resulting from the killing of a baby is excused and blocks repentance. The judgment of God has come on the Western world, which is the harlot or the false bride in Revelation 17. But even the church fails to see the judgment of God. I read from Hebrews 12 there. Our God is a consuming fire and we miss it. Don't we? We miss it. Our God is a consuming fire. Jesus warns us of the sacredness of marriage. And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined, let not man separate." But lest we become complacent, Jesus adds in Matthew 5, "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Because you can open the door to sin. Worship is another holy privilege that has been corrupted. This is so sad. When do I worship best? Sometimes when I'm alone. On a run, in my study, on the piano. Sometimes when I'm with others, singing a song or hymn that resonates with my mind and with my soul. Sometimes when I'm in prayer, totally aware of my absolute hopelessness, pleading for God to help me. These are special times, and we need to return to them often, more and more and more. Worship can be easily corrupted, and when our hearts are closed towards God, they are corrupted. We can go through the motions, we can sing the songs, but totally shut out the presence of God and the promptings of the Holy Spirit. You know, the book of Malachi was written about 50 years after the events of Daniel 5, and in it, God rebukes his people in Malachi 1 because they were content in giving him second best or worse. He says, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where's my honor? And if I'm the master, where's my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name?" See, they didn't even get it. They didn't get it. They didn't get the fact that they were giving second best and despising God. They hadn't even got there because they were so wrapped up in the motion of the ritual that their hearts were blocked. "In what way have we despised your name?" God says, "You offer defiled food on my altar. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably?" Ah, people, are we giving God second best? Are we giving God second best? We come and we sing. We sing that we honor his name and we praise his name. But are we giving God second best? And then he says, who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? How sick and tired he is of it. I wish, he says, someone would just shut the doors so you couldn't come in. You couldn't come in to offer me fake stuff. Oh, Lord God. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands, for from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it, for I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. We saw in Hebrews 12, didn't we? Our God is a consuming fire. People, have we forgotten that? These things are the things that God says, if you know me, my loving kindness, my judgment and righteousness, and we skip the judgment. We skip the judgment so much. We skip the consuming fire. And we have a lollipop God. All love, all sweet, all nice. It's not there in the scriptures. Not there at all. You read Isaiah through to Malachi and you see the heart of God and you see the judgment of God over and over again. Has our service to God become tiresome? Are we lowering our efforts to give him second best? Is thy kingdom come, thy will be done a priority in our lives? The third, another example of sacrilege is when we fail to recognize that our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, for who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Wow! You are not your own. You've been bought. The blood of Jesus Christ has said, I redeem you and you're mine. Paul uses the word doulos often in his introduction to his epistles. It means slave. We belong to God. And so, looking after our health is not for our well-being. What we do is important. We've been bought by the blood of Jesus. Our bodies need to be clean and healthy, but especially they need to be devoted. So even in the sickness and whatever, all of that is for the glory of God. Our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And out of the things we do, the things we say, the things we think, we need to show the glory of God. In Leviticus 19, God calls his people to be holy because he's holy. I gave you that to read in the homework. It's amazing. He says, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, am holy. You know, the word for holy means different from anything else you know. The chapter is followed with rules concerning idolatry, being at peace with God, being mindful of the poor, not stealing, not profaning the name of God, honesty, impartiality and judgment, loving our neighbor, being sexually moral, realizing that God has provided our food, being healthy, caring for family and old people, keeping the Sabbath, being just and honest. We need to keep these rules to open the doors for the gospel to be seen by others. Satan employs several methods to destroy our ability to live and walk in holiness. One way is to destroy truth. The media is skilled at this. It often tells part truths so that the balance is omitted. Another cunning method is to dilute the absolute character of God. You know, relativism gets people to believe that there is no absolutes. So God is portrayed as good or kind or powerful, but always within our parameters of good and kind and powerful. You know, you think of someone who's good, yeah, God's like that. Kind, yeah, God. Someone who's powerful, yeah, God's just like that, yeah. No. In fact, the character of God is almost totally outside our experience. We have just a snippet of understanding. One day we stand in glory. Isn't it? One day we will stand in glory. We will be amazed. Are you looking forward to the time? I am, boy. Because the stuff you know now, it's like teaching someone in kindergarten about calculus. I mean, we know nothing. We just know nothing. Almost nothing. We know a little bit. That's good. The result of this compromise that people think living a good life is all we need to do to get to heaven. Or that all religions worship the same God, because God's, yeah, they're all good, and yeah, like that. No. Jesus states categorically, he says in John 14, I am the way. No one else. The truth, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. I am the only way. Relativism is wrong. The weakness of this compromise is that people tolerate a dilution of the rules of life so that we compromise to be accepted. Political compromise utterly obliterates any attempt to be holy, and it is rife in Australia. We see it in people stand to support abortion, the LGBTQ mob, and even the cancelling of parents' rights to counsel children. Even some churchgoers prefer mothers not to undergo the sorrow of repentance, but to go to hell uncomfortable. The holiness of God is not something shared by other powers. When God speaks about refining Israel for his glory, it is for his sake. He says, for my name's sake, who? For my name's sake, I will defer my anger, and for my praise I will restrain it from you, so that I do not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. Our God is a consuming fire. And we are tested and we are burnt. People, there is stuff in our lives that needs to be consumed and burnt out. There's rubbish. If we're going to come to God pure, we need to come to God with repentance over and over and over again. When we drink the cup, if we confess our sins, what? I have no sins, Lord. Yeah, I've had a pretty good week. Perfect there, I guess. Really sailed on and done well. Rubbish. Absolute rubbish. You just come to God and he'll say, yeah, what about that? What about that thought? What about what you said? What about what you didn't do? What about what you did do? Yes. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. We need stuff burnt out of us. As Christians, we have been set apart from the world and all its ambitions, set apart. Idolatry puts God second. Belshazzar wanted to be seen as the popular party king. He wanted the applause of men. Holiness impresses on us that the only valid boast that we is that we know God and are known by him. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. We have so many wise. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, power. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. See what I've done? Yep. But let him who glories glory in this. And some translations put that as boast. Let him who boasts boast in this. This is your only boast, that he understands and knows me. Wow. That's it. That's it. That is your only boast. That is it. You understand and know God. All your riches, nothing. All your might, nothing. All your studies, nothing. All your credentials, nothing. That he understands and knows me, for I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight. Our God is a consuming fire, and he doesn't miss out the judgment. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. Another trick by Satan is to undermine our effort to be holy, is his misuse of the concept of freedom. There is a sense that we are not under law but under grace, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace. But that doesn't mean we should abandon the laws of God. The law is given to us as a guide, Galatians. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. Under guard by the law. Guard. Kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. We must see the reason behind the law. For instance, the reason behind the holiness of the Sabbath is that our Father in heaven wants to spend time with us. Get that? He knows we're busy with all types of other little things. But our Father in heaven wants to spend time with us. That's relationship, isn't it? So our behavior matters. We try not to be offensive. If there's no spiritual compromise involved, yep, don't offend. We have corrupted the principle of freedom and we have opened the door to the flesh. Therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy, just and good. We must seek the wisdom which balances legalism and liberty, rules and relationship with God. These compromises block any access to wisdom. When we strive to know the holiness of God, we open the door to wisdom. There is a reverent fear of God. If we miss this fear, we need to check our pride. Job says, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding." For our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. Yep. All of these things. Consider the goodness and the severity of God. We have to hold the two things there together. The holiness of God requires us to hold both the goodness and the severity of God in our lives. Daniel. Back to Daniel. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed. You can imagine this. I mean, he's drinking away, having fun there, and then a hand writes on the wall. The king's countenance changed and his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. The holiness of God makes believers, unbelievers, and believers sometimes uncomfortable. Bell's hips were loosened and his knees knocked together. You know, in 2 Samuel 12, Nathan doesn't avoid confronting David with his sin to avoid shame. There are some people who think, yeah, if you point out people's sin, they just get uncomfortable and, yeah, the relationship is blocked and all types of things happen. No. You read 2 Samuel 12, Nathan comes before the king at the risk of his life and confronts him with the sin of murder and adultery. Wow, this is a man of huge courage. Did David feel uncomfortable? You bet he felt uncomfortable. My gosh, someone knows that I've killed. Someone knows I've murdered. Someone knows that I've committed adultery, and it's out there. And I feel bad about it. Should Nathan avoid it? No. In Matthew 23, Jesus confronts the leaders with their sin. regardless of their shame. Read the whole chapter. Scribes and Pharisees, he confronts them. Did he consider, boy, these poor people are going to feel really uncomfortable about seeing their sin? No, 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 no. What is worse about the uncomfortable for the day is eternity in hell. And without the uncomfortable, how do you get to the stage of repentance? How do you come to God and say, I'm sorry? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our God communicates with his people. He warns us, he rebukes us, he encourages us, he teaches us, he loves us, and he punishes us. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. Because God communicates with us, we need to pray for an alertness and look for it. People, there are times in our prayer time we need to shut up and say, Lord, what are you trying to tell me? What are you trying to tell me? Who do you want me to pray for? Who do you want me to bring before you? God has done that to me so many times. And most of the times it's quite hilarious. I mean, there was a cousin in England and God said, I want you to pray for Eric. And so I emailed him and I said, I've prayed for you. He said, how did you know? I'm going in for an operation tomorrow. There's a girl, lady I've taught with, who God has put on my heart several times to pray for her. And she says, every time, we have to shut up. God wants to talk to you. God wants to use you. Jesus says in John 10, he says, my sheep hear my voice. He's not a distant God, people. He's not a God of gold and silver, iron and bronze and stone. No. As part of our goal to serve God, we must listen to the voice of his Spirit. When we begin this road, we could be unsure. Did we make it up? Whatever. So test the advice. If the advice makes you proud and doesn't glorify God, be very suspicious. But if it means humility, if it means risking your pride, run with it. Talk to him and listen. We worship a holy God, don't we? Who loves us. We have the Bible and the Holy Spirit to guide us. But we must listen to God, because a holy life is different from everything else that the world pushes. I encourage you every day to open the Word of God. The best advice that I received was from a friend while I was at uni, and he said to me, pray for an appetite for the Word of God, Robert. Or Bob, I think I was Bob in those days. Bob. Yeah, and it was the best advice. Is it? Pray for an appetite, and I give that to you. Pray for an appetite, a voracious appetite, so that if you're away from the Scriptures for one day, you are hungry and you want to get back into it. And listen to the Holy Spirit. Learn to listen. We want to close with this great old hymn, Holy.